afternoon we'll be having the Lord's table, but after this afternoon, in conjunction with what I'll be preaching on this morning, I'll be dealing with Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, the righteous are as bold as a lion. So I want to encourage you, especially in the light of what we're going to be dealing with in chapter 8, and also in the light of Stephen's testimony as well. I thought it would be just a good message to bring to you, to encourage you, especially in these trying days, and also just to prepare our hearts for the table as we worship our living God. So Acts chapter 8, and I'll be reading from verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Please bow your heads with me and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to you now and lift our voices and our hearts to you. Father, we are a needy people and we pray that we would see Christ. Lord, feed us, we pray. Your sheep hear your voice and they follow you. Oh Jesus, please come into our midst and feed us and heal us of all our diseases, and restore us to yourself, and edify and strengthen us, and grant us, we pray, copious measures of your Spirit, that we may understand your word and live in obedience to it. We ask this, Father, all in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen. So, beloved, the title of my message is quite simply, Christ is preached in Samaria. I think you'll notice I'm not one for catchy titles, but anyway, that really is, I think, the thrust of what we see here is the preaching of the gospel in a place which I think we fail to realize is a place of great hostility to the gospel and to the Christian message. So last week I began my message with the words of a well-known church father by the name of Tertullian. And Tertullian had said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So I decided it would be a good idea to read you the whole quote because it ties in very well with this passage. And this is the quote in full. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is proof that we are innocent. And then he added this, the oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. So we've just finished looking at the martyrdom of Stephen. And we notice here in our text that Stephen's martyrdom was a catalyst for further trouble for the church, for further blame against the church. The church could no longer guarantee its safety under the relative protection given to it by the Jewish synagogue by the Roman Empire. See, as long as they were in the synagogue, the Roman Empire would leave them alone. And in a very real sense, the gauntlet had been thrown down decisively when Stephen had, in the eye of the Sanhedrin, failed to answer the charges made against him. He'd been put to death as a blasphemer, and that really meant trouble. Big trouble for the rest of the Christian community in Jerusalem. But as we know, beloved, the attempt to destroy the church in its infancy always proves to be a dismal failure. It was a dismal failure. All it did was it spread Christianity. And so out of the terrible suffering and carnage, a stronger and a more vibrant church emerged. One that now understood more than ever its distinctive character. It would no longer be seen simply or merely as a branch of Judaism. In its criticism, it was still part of Judaism. No, what was happening now is that God Himself was showing that this movement, this true expression of God's community, had a new identity. And it carried with it great privileges, but it also brought with it grave consequences. On the one hand, it suffered the onslaught of persecution. On the other, it took up its newfound responsibility to evangelize beyond the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. Thus far, things have been pretty much inward focused. But let me say this to you, beloved, as fearful and as frightening as this dark providence appears, William Cooper wrote that beautiful hymn, Behind God's frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And so when we look at this dark providence, we see there is a silver lining, right? We see that Christ's kingdom is going out. And thus the very words of Psalm 2 are beginning to be fulfilled. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of your earth, of the earth, your possession. So let's look at our text. And as you'll notice on my outline, we have a number of headings. The first thing I want to talk about from this text is the great persecution. The death of Stephen signaled an all-out campaign of aggression and repression by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem against those who were sympathetic to Stephen and his views. We read that godly men, probably devout Jews, appalled, horrified by what had been done, took Stephen, they mourned, they lamented over him, and they buried him. We read in the text that Saul of Tarsus went about entering houses, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. I wonder how many of us would feel terrified by a knock on the door. People are there to arrest us and drag us away and bring us in to prison. Well, that's what we see. We see that in verse 3. That they dragged off the men and the women and they committed them to prison. Now let me say to you, beloved, this is exactly according to Paul's own testimony. Later on in the book of Galatians, speaking of his former life, he wrote this in chapter 1, verse 13. In his former life in Judaism, he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So think about it. It must have been a terrible time in Jerusalem. Homes being ransacked, people dragged away to prison. And really, Luke gives us a brief description, but it shouldn't minimize the fact that the Christian community was suffering. It was suffering. You know, we think about the fearfulness of having bank accounts frozen and being ousted from our companies and being cancelled. But imagine actually being dragged out of your own house and put in prison. The church found itself, as it were, in enemy-occupied territory. Remember what Jesus had said, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail? What does that mean? That the church would be storming the gates of hell, and the gates of hell would not be able to hold the church back. Satan's stronghold was doing its level best to defeat the church. Now let me say, beloved, that there is a really important principle at work here. And I think that's one that Luke wants us to grasp. He tells us this account of the church, and in telling us this, what he's showing us is that suffering is the way in which the church actually grows. Calvin put it this way. He was commenting on 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 11. He says this: the government of the church of Christ has been so divinely constituted from the beginning that the cross has been the way to victory, death the way to life. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 12 verse 24 when he spoke about a grain of wheat? What did he say? He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it abideth not. But if it dies, what does it do? It bears much fruit. And so what are we seeing here? We're seeing the principle that dying in one produces life in another. In fact, this is the very thing that Saul himself would later learn after he had been converted and became Paul. He wrote to the Corinthians these words: so death is at work in us, but life in you. Up until this point, the gospel had remained in Jerusalem. But one way or another, it had to spread into the rest of the world. The Great Commission had to be fulfilled. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations. And so, right in the beginning of this chapter, Luke sets the tone. And in verse 1, at that time when Stephen died, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is exactly what God had promised. Later in Acts chapter 11 verse 19, Luke tells us that some were scattered even as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now think about this for a moment. The early church, there had been evangelism taking place, but for the most part that evangelism had been confined to the Jews. But there were others from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they began to focus on the Greeks also. But for the most part, it was to the Jews. In other words, because of the persecution of believers in Jerusalem, the gospel, the mission of the church began to spread exactly in accordance with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words he said to his disciples? Right, just before he ascended to be with his Father. In verse 8 of chapter 1, this is what he said: you shall be my witnesses, or you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so, beloved, I want you to notice here, what do we see happening? We see God's sovereign purpose being fulfilled in what appeared in a microcosm to be a great calamity. I mean, if you were on the ground, if you were living through it in real time, you would have thought this was a great disaster. People living in Jerusalem probably didn't say, we can see the purpose of God in all of this. Wonderful, the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. Not at all. More than likely, in fact, most likely, many of them were bowed down by the weight of their suffering. Many of them were nursing their wounds and praying for their loved ones from whom they were separated. Many of them had probably gathered together to commiserate. Some would lose their lives. Stephen did. And it would be later, as Luke records the story, that another pattern could be traced. What pattern is that? It's the same as the story in Joseph. Remember Genesis chapter 50 verse 20, when Joseph confronted his brothers, or his brothers were before him, and Joseph said these words: "You meant this for evil, but God intended it for good." My beloved, I really want you to understand, as you hold the scriptures in your hands and as you read this account, the lesson that we take from this is crucial and it's very important. The gospel is not about our personal comfort. Let's get that very clear in our hearts and our minds. It's not about our personal comfort. It brings comfort for sure, but it is not about our personal comfort. In fact, if anything, if you are reading the New Testament faithfully, as you should be as a believer, the New Testament, the scriptures as a whole testify that times of relative peace in the church can actually be very bad for the church. They can mean times of apathy. The church becomes anemic, and the church becomes inward focused, and the church no longer is reaching the nations for Christ. And that's not a good thing, is it? That is not a good thing at all. The church grows fat and the church grows lazy, and the church spends too much time worrying about all secondary and minor issues, getting involved in the cultural fads and getting involved with blogs and all kinds of cultural issues that are circling around, and the latest trends, when all the while people are perishing without ever having heard the gospel or an adequate presentation of the gospel. We're concerned about our activity center. We're concerned about the color of our carpets, the padding on our pews. All the while, the world is going, as it were, to hell in a handbag. And I want to ask this question because it's a valid and it's an important question. What do we intend God to do when we pray, "Lord, make us a light"? Are we the community's best kept secret, folks? Because if we are, that's a problem, isn't it? When we pray, "Lord, make us a light, make us a lighthouse on the hill, make us a mission-minded church, a church that is burdened for the lost in our community." Perhaps the very last thing we intend is that God would bring persecution and disturb our comfort and our life of ease. It is a sobering thought for us to consider. But let me move on. And so we see here this great persecution. But then let's take a look at the evangelism that took place here, one by one. I think that's very interesting to see from this account that the apostles did not go with these Christians. They remained behind in Jerusalem to face the persecution. The apostles saw it as their duty and their responsibility to be as God's watchmen on the walls. And God had not discharged them. Many of the Christians had left in a hurry. In fact, the text seems to imply something that took place in a very short space of time. I mean, if you wanted a parallel, you might think of Ukraine and all of those who've had to flee all of a sudden because bombs are dropping all around them. And All you can get away with is perhaps just a couple of clothes in a bag, and that's about it. And off you go, and all your possessions are left behind. That's the idea. It took a short space of time, and they had to move. They had to flee for fear of their lives. Luke added a significant comment with respect to those who were scattered. We call them the Christian diaspora. Look at verse 4. Those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Bewailing, bemoaning? No, preaching the word. Now, let me say, if you look at the Greek, it's a pity that the translation is rendered preaching, because actually the Greek word, ungalitsomalai, could be best translated spread the good news, or gospel, or even gossiping the good news. And the word is a word derived from the biblical word evangel. In fact, when you get to Philip, you find the more accurate word of preaching, where it says that he proclaimed kerusso to them, the Christ. But the idea here is, as they went, they gossiped the gospel. They gospeled the people. They were so full of Jesus. And folks, I want you to, this is amazing. I mean, this is just wonderful. Because I want you to notice, the apostles, it was not the apostles who were the focus of this activity. The apostles were back in Jerusalem. It was those that were scattered who spread the good news. One historian wrote this: the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession, but men and women who carried on their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those they met in this natural fashion. Let me encourage you, beloved. This is an example of what the church ought to be like. This is an example of what every Christian ought to be like. Like the early disciples, we too are to take the gospel with us wherever we go and speak about Jesus in our day-to-day conversation with those whom we meet. Let me say, beloved, based on what the scripture teaches, the most effective evangelism of all is this kind of evangelism. There's something beautiful. There's something untrained and unforced about what these Christians did. One man wrote this. He said, they left as missionaries rather than refugees. I was encouraged to read the one of the latest accounts of our brother Caleb Suko, who had to flee from Odessa and flee to the next country. And there are baptisms going on. They're sharing the gospel, preaching the word of God. People are being converted. That's the idea. That's the idea. They left as missionaries rather than refugees. And one might have expected them to leave Jerusalem saying nothing because of fear of raising further persecution in their new environment. But those who love Jesus, or better, let me put it to you this way, those who know the love of Jesus cannot keep quiet about it. They cannot stop speaking about His love. Corinthians 5:14 says that the love of Christ constrains them. Will Metzger wrote a great book on evangelism. He said this, he says, in our world, probably 99% of all Christians are not in ministry. Unless everyone engages in evangelism, praying, initiating and fervently speaking the gospel, not much will happen. New birth into God's kingdom usually involves people as spiritual midwives. Isn't that wonderful, beloved? Evangelism is not for professionals. It's not for professionals. And I want to say that this is how the church grew. And this is how the church grows throughout the ages. It is every member taking the word, taking the precious cargo of the scriptures into the work community, into whatever environment you find yourself in. It's instructive, isn't it? God's church is not dependent upon buildings. One day they may remove our tax exempt status, and it may be so costly to own a building, and we might have to end up meeting in homes and in basements. Praise God. Praise God. Because the church is not a building. And we don't need buildings. And we don't need programs. And we don't need higher powered figures and characters to preach the gospel. No, friends. Without the apostles, God equipped ordinary men and women to tell the story of what Jesus Christ had done for them. So I love that hymn. Tell me the old story. Of unseen things above. Tell people about what Jesus has done for you. Go tell it on the mountains. Spread it broad and wide. My friends, let me ask you. Are you engaging in this kind of evangelism? Wherever you find someone who doesn't know Christ. And you know, I want to just encourage you. Maybe you're not the most articulate person. Maybe you tend to be nervous around people and fumble over your words. Grab yourself, get yourself a few tracts, good tracts. And just hand it to someone and say, hey, I want you to read this and I'd love to talk with you about it. Just handing out a tract. Just something. Now, Luke doesn't record what effect this evangelism had, but later on in the book of Acts, he returns to make this comment of those who had been scattered in such places as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch as a result of Stephen's death. We find it in Acts chapter 11, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. My friends, evangelism is the work of God, but God uses human agents. He sent Ananias to Saul in Damascus, and he used Barnabas to introduce the newly converted Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem. God answered the prayers of Cornelius through the ministry of Simon Peter, and he took Philip the evangelist from Samaria to the Gaza desert to meet the Ethiopian. We need to understand God uses human instruments. And I know that the relationship is disproportionate in the sense that we're so weak and feeble. And He's God and He's the one who changes hearts and minds. But that's how God works for us. That's how God works. How can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear if no one will tell them? And the principle that operates here is that the rule of our duty and the measure of our responsibility is God's revealed will of precept and not His hidden will of event. In other words, to put it very simply, do what God has given you to do where you are. Don't daydream and think to yourself, oh, I want to be a missionary, or I want to be an evangelist, or maybe I should be over there. No. Be fruitful where you are. That's where God has put you. Be faithful and fruitful where you are, and use every opportunity God gives you. Let me move on. Let's take a look at Philip for a moment here. And so we see something of Pentecost revisited in Philip's ministry. Stephen was the first martyr. Philip was the first, we could call it, official missionary of the church. And a lot more about Philip will be said later on by Luke. But I want to draw your attention to his visit to Samaria. Luke just mentions it. But I want to tell you, friends, Luke's account of Philip visiting Samaria is important. You see, there was a history between the Jews and the Samaritans that had lasted almost for a millennium. And the trouble had begun in the 10th century BC when 10 tribes broke away and made Samaria their capital, leaving 2 tribes loyal to Jerusalem. Just a little bit of a background because it will help us to understand. When the Assyrians captured Samaria in 722 BC, thousands of its inhabitants were deported and the country repopulated by foreigners. In other words, repopulated by Gentiles. When the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, two centuries later, they refused the help of the Samaritans in the rebuilding of the temple. By the 4th century, relationships were really bad between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans had rejected the scripture. The only thing they held to was the Pentateuch. And they had erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Later, while the Maccabees in Jerusalem resisted the oppression of the Syrian despot Antiochus IV in 167 BC, suffering torture rather than surrender, the Samaritans capitulated and dedicated the temple in Gerizim to Zeus. Now, again, beloved, all of this shows how the Samaritans had become a twisted, syncretistic people. In the years that followed, the Samaritans were considered as outcasts, as syncretists, as heretics. In fact, Josephus calls them pro-Greek. And then we also find that Herod had married a Samaritan woman and chosen a Samaritan tutor for his son. So all of this provoked great hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. And yet, beloved, in the wisdom of God's providence, Philip went to the Samaritans. Now, Philip was a Hellenistic Jew, and probably, or at least less associated with the traditions that had so hindered those who lived in Jerusalem to the Samaritans. Perhaps this made him a little more acceptable. But nevertheless, in spite of what Philip understood regarding the Jews and the Samaritans, he went. He went to the Samaritans. These were the outcasts. These were the half-breeds. And he went. It was a difficult scenario. What happened? Does human prejudice prevail? No. In fact, if anything, the Spirit of God accompanied Philip's ministry with great works of wonder and great power. Demoniacs were healed. The gospel made great impact in society. And what happened, beloved, was Samaria became one of the staging posts in the advance of the apostolic gospel promised by Jesus. Listen to how Luke describes Philip's ministry. Look at verse 5 of Acts chapter 8. Philip preached Christ to them. And then if you go to verse 12, we read, Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now I think it's important to say that because Luke does not focus on the miracles. He only mentions them. He only mentions the signs. But he focuses on the fact that he came and he brought news of the Messiah to them. Now, beloved, they only believed in the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, but they would have been expectant of the Messiah. But even though they would have been expectant of the Messiah, they would have had problems with the Jews. But the Spirit of God cut through all of that. And Paul and Philip's message was full of Christ. It had a savor of sweetness that many Samaritans probably found beguiling in the beginning. But the Spirit pierced their hearts. And let me say, beloved, whatever the history between the Jews and the Samaritans, however great the cultural divide, however strong the animosity, God conquered the hearts of the Samaritans. Christ the King vanquished the sinful, wicked opposition that was in the hearts of the Samaritans. It was something really important, especially early in the book of Acts, beloved, because it was a sign of what God was doing in terms of bringing the Gentiles into his kingdom, or at least bringing outcasts into his kingdom. The Samaritans were worse than Gentiles. They were actually seen as half-breeds. This was a word of good news for everybody, no matter what background. And beloved, let me say that this is the good news of our salvation. This is the good news that we are called to share. And let me say again, nothing can be worse than this awful, wicked stuff that is entering in the church that is dividing people according to their ethnicities again. The gospel has broken down those barriers. We are one new man in Christ. We are not different races. We are one race, the human race. And the gospel is the only thing that brings and breaks down those prejudices. And we see it here. Now, I don't know, as much as you do, I don't know what brought or what caused Philip to go to Samaria. Perhaps it was the last words on Jesus' lips before he ascended to his Father. You will be my witnesses in Samaria. Maybe it was that. I think what's important though is that Philip took this to heart. And rather than sit back and wait for God to do something and zap them, he took the initiative, took the bull by the horns, as it were, and he went into Samaria. Filled with the love of Christ, filled with the boldness of God. And what happened? Take a look at the last part of the verse. And there was great joy in that city. Great joy in that city. I think there's a contrast here, don't you? Can you see the contrast? Here is Jerusalem in turmoil, persecution, Christians fleeing for their lives, the city's being ravaged, and here the city of Samaria is experiencing great joy. The Holy Spirit came down and blessed Samaria, prompting in the city a prelude to revival that Luke is going to go on to describe in the next section. But pause for a moment, beloved. Step back and consider that the catalyst that had brought this about was the terrible suffering of men and women in a rival city. And understand that the trials of one community had brought blessing to another. You don't have time to do this, I know, but it may be worth your while to understand something of what the Samaritans had endured, because their history is a history of despair. Their history is like the history of the gypsies. They were a people who had experienced great turmoil. They were a people who were wicked. Generations of inbreeding had led to some catastrophic genetic problems. There were people who were twisted and wicked. But this is a picture of the gospel, friends. This is a picture of Jesus. He doesn't come to the healthy. He comes to the sick. This is a tangible, visible demonstration of what Christ had done for them spiritually as well as physically, that he elicited, that brought about such joy. And I don't want to end this message without ending on this wonderful note, that it is God's design to bring to sinners forgiveness and peace and joy. Joy. And Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they fell. He brought them into misery, that joyless, miserable creature. And he brought suffering. And he brought destruction and death. And he robbed Adam and his wife of that delight that is ours as God's people, to know and to be in the fellowship with the living God. And Jesus Christ has come and he has restored that. And Jesus prayed for his disciples, beloved. In John 17, verse 13, one of the key things he prayed for is that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's what Christ brings. He brings freedom. He brings forgiveness. He brings healing. He brings deliverance. And he brings joy. Real joy. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what your context is. I don't know how you've been hurt or how you've been betrayed, or maybe you have great hurdles and barriers in coming to Christ. I want to encourage you to look away from men, to look away from people, to look away from those who've hurt you and may have even hurt you in the name of Christ, may have even been suffered at the abusive hands of someone who claimed to be a Christian. Look away and look to Christ. Because Christ is the one who alone is able to forgive you from your sins, to deliver you from your sins. I remember as a young man, after I'd become a Christian, one of my greatest struggles was I saw a lot of Christian hypocrisy. A lot of Christian hypocrisy. And you may have seen a lot of Christian hypocrisy and you may have thought to yourself, there's not much to this Christianity. But I want to encourage you, as the Lord helped me, look away from men, look away from people who fell and who are full of sin, and look to Christ. There is no sin in Christ. There is only mercy and love and forgiveness and freedom from your sin and joy. The joy of being restored to your God. The joy of being whole. The joy of being healed. These Samaritans were a people who were twisted, who were marked, who were marred by great sin, by great wickedness. Much of it brought on themselves. But the gospel came to them, beloved, and they believed. They believed the testimony of Philip, and they were saved. And there was joy in that city like they had never known before. And I can tell you right now, if you turn to Christ where you are, in your sin, and you cry out, Lord, have mercy on me and forgive me, you will have that. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and mighty and that you overrule all. We thank you, Lord, that even though there are things that are afoot, Satan seeks to destroy, to come, to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus has come to give us life. And that in abundance. And we pray, Lord, that as our hearts have been captivated by the Prince of Peace, who loved us so, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, who suffered and groaned under the weight of all of our sin, and who was consumed by your wrath, God. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. That we could walk free the shackles of our sin and the things that molest us and the things that torture us and taunt us and torment us. That we can be released from those things and that we can walk in life and walk in peace and joy. Oh Jesus, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And you are humble and lowly in heart, and you give us peace and rest. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know that peace that comes with from believing in you and having their sins forgiven, that peace and that comfort of a God who has embraced them and forgiven them. Lord, may you be pleased to do that this morning and save that which is lost. And Lord, those of us who love you, Lord, help us never to grow weary in speaking your matchless name. For it is the only reason we live. May every breath, may every atom of our lives be dedicated to that. We ask it all in Jesus' name.
Amen.